Hand out the notes. Pastor Sean, are they in the back? Oh, you got them already. Okay. Why don't we split those up? I had a two-page set of notes for each of you, and I made a larger print set, which some of you might not think it's even large now, but it looks so good, I just decided to hand out to everyone the larger set. So it's three pages instead of two, but that 10-point font is a little hard to read sometimes. That's what mine are in. We are on the third Sunday of a series through the book of Colossians. So we haven't done a series through a book in many years. And that allows us to cover a lot of things. The challenge in preaching a series through a book is, how deep do you go? We spent 1 week in verse 1 and 1 week in verse 2, and I'm not sure exactly how many verses are in Colossians, but that would last you multiple years going at that pace. Well, today we're going to preach as our text, from our text, verses 3 through 8, and we're going to focus primarily on about 2.5 verses. But as I said, we'll be picking up the pace as is appropriate, but there'll also be times when we'll screech to a halt and study. Pastor Sean is going to be preaching on verse 18 of chapter 1, where it talks about Christ being preeminent, and that's his only verse, and rightly so. So when that comes up, so we'll just take it in chunks depending on how it presents itself, and also as we kind of get used to doing this again. As we're used to doing more of an exegetical topical study, and this is more exegetical expositional, so. And we'll talk about three realms of a believer's walk. That's kind of the major focus, but it's not the only thing. I quickly have discovered that you can't get one sermon title that'll cover everything that you're going to talk about. So that's basically a major focus, but not the only focus of this morning's message. Let's turn, if you would, to the book of Colossians. Trying to do a few things while we go through this. I'm actually trying to work on memorizing the book as we go through it. Matthew's going to be working through it in Greek. So there's different opportunities. So if you want to be mentored in some way, that's a good way to piggyback onto that. It's a lot easier for your pastors to focus on studies that we are doing as opposed to things we're not doing. Not that we don't like to study all kinds of things, but it's very hard to deeply study many things. But if you would like to work in some way in that way, feel free to do that. I finished translating through the book of Colossians yesterday. I got chapter 2 done, I think, in April or May. And I hadn't done 3 or 4, and I wanted to get them done, so I cranked them out Friday and Saturday. And it's just, what a blessing. There's a lot there, so if you're wanting to do it in Greek, several of you have kind of dabbled in that, and we encourage you to do that if you're interested. We'll work with you on that as well. Okay, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8 this morning is where we'll read. Not that we don't have time to go farther, but we'll just take that as it seems to be the immediate context. So let's stand, if you would, as we read the Word of God together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Jim, would you mind leading us in prayer as we get ready to study the Word this morning? Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Jim. My throat is just kind of scratchy all of a sudden, so I'll do my best here. Okay, the two texts are there. I put in, if it's short, I'll put in my own translation, but there's too much there to attempt that with the space that we have. But let me just review the first 2 weeks. We looked at our identity as an individual and an identity as part of a group. So let me read those. In Colossians 1, I'm an individual growing in discipleship. Paul, even as he ministered as an apostle, grew in the Lord. And we saw the development of his life there. Also, I as a believer am part of God's plan, progressing in service. Timothy went from a disciple to someone that was helping Paul to someone that was pastoring in Ephesus. I am under God's authority, yielding to leadership. We talked about Paul was an apostle by the will of God. And that's why we understand that God's plan involves God-appointed leadership. And we looked into that a little bit. Also, it said that Timothy, a brother, literally, we're family members. When we're saved, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we become members of a family. So all of a sudden, we have a relationship, an eternal relationship with a body of believers. So we have a relationship to a family then. Now, as part of a group, we covered all these last week. I'm part of a group that has been set apart as holy by God. It's oftentimes translated saints, those set apart from sin unto holiness. I am part of a group that God has deemed faithful. And there's two parts to faithfulness. One is you're faithful on the basis of your belief. The second is, and we looked at that in a little more detail last week, there's also a faithfulness contingent upon your obedience. And we looked at several people just quickly last week that are called faithful brothers in the Lord. And that's what I think this is talking about here. The church at Colossae was being faithful to the Lord. They had acknowledged what God said, and they were obediently following what God had said, and therefore they were deemed faithful. The next one there was, I'm part of a group that God has made into a family. Now, as an individual, I'm a family member, but also as a group, I'm part of the family, and I'm supposed to care for other people as family. So there's the receiving end, I'm a brother or a sister, and there's also the family end, that I care for my family. And we see that repeated over and over in Scripture. I am part of a group that has been placed in Christ. We're in Christ. It's the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae who are in Christ. And we are placed that way and we become part of Christ. And what is true of Christ then is true of us in many ways. I am part of a group that has been brought together in a particular location. This was an appeal somewhat to the providence and sovereignty of God, where it's amazing, but you would have never have thought Kevin, just using me as an illustration, not that I'm significant at all, but the idea that I'm in Des Moines, Iowa, I believe has more to do with the providence of God than any choices that Kevin has made on his own. I came to the Des Moines area away from a very difficult pastorate. And I had told God, you know, I'm not telling you I'll never pastor again, but I'm not looking. And I came to be a bookstore manager at the Bible college because I had this infatuation with books. And the first day I started at the bookstore, some guy that I knew in school, and I can't say that I liked him a whole lot, not because I didn't like him as a person, but when he corrected my first paper, I felt like I owed him a red pen. His name was Earl Dannenberg, and I was taking Intro to Missions, which to me was Intro to Paper Writing, How to Fail in Paper Writing or something like that. But he basically came to me and said, you know what, if you're going to be in the area, would you mind just helping us, you know, attend Northridge? Sure, sounds good. You know, I don't know where we'll end up, but yeah. And eventually God works out details to Earl Dannenberg, Pastor Dannenberg at the time, came up and said, would you ever be interested in pastoring? Because I'd help like some of you had, filling the pulpits on Wednesdays and things like that, as Pastor Dannenberg was wont to do, to ask the men of the church to help with that. So God worked out all the details. I never dreamed I'd be in Des Moines pastoring, but I believe God is in the details. I believe that there's providence that brings us to a place where what He wants to happen happens. And He makes us enjoy it, too. How many here, when you first thought of Des Moines, if you're not from Des Moines, thought crime and all of that kind of stuff? I mean, I was. I'm like, Des Moines, you know, ooh, you know, can we sleep at night? Or, you know, do we have to post the guard at the front door? Man, I sleep great. You know, I do. I just, you know, it's just wonderful. But all of those things, God makes you at home where you should be. And all that in the part of the providence of God. He brings us in a particular location. And I believe that's true of every one of you. You're here in this vicinity for a reason. And some of you have been brought to the Lord because you've been in the vicinity. Or you could look at God's path at how you came to the Lord someplace else. Some of you, I've heard your testimonies, and it's just fascinating to hear how God, you know, brought the gospel to you and you responded. I'm part of a group that God desires to give His continuing grace. We looked just briefly about the grace of God and how He wants you to get more of it. It's part of a greeting, but it's a very heavy, weighty greeting. And also, we're part of a group that God desires to give His continuing peace. And we looked at internal peace and external peace last week. And I'm part of a group that God reveals His relationship to as a Father. And wow, that's enough for any number of sermons. But the fact that God would care to call us His children and He identify Himself as His Father is just a wonderful relationship that we have with our Creator. Now, let's look at the verses 3 through 5 primarily. I consider the rest of it down to verse 8. It helps some, but because I want to focus, I'm not touching every verse in the same amount of detail. Otherwise, we would be preaching one verse a week for the next 8 years or whatever. I don't know what it would pan out to be, but number one, we look at verse 3. It says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Number one here, Paul's response to the Colossian believers. Paul's response. And again, these don't relate so much to the title of the message, but I felt they were worthy of comment anyway. Letter A there is prompted prayer. As you think about it more and more, what Paul is saying here, let me read verse 4 here. It says, since we heard of your faith, we're praying always for you since we heard of your faith. And then he goes on to say, describe more of what they've done and what they're doing. Okay? Paul was prompted to pray for them on the basis of their response to the gospel and their growing in the Lord. To thank God for them. Now notice my notes here. There's an ongoing, I am praying, I am thanking God for the Colossians, he says. And it says, does your life prompt others to thank the Lord for you? He says, I am thanking the Lord for your faith, your love, and your hope. Ultimately, he gets into, before he prays for them, he thanks God for them in those areas. Does your life prompt others to say, Lord, thank you for the encouragement I get from their walk? Is that not a wonderful motivation that you would encourage other people in the Lord and they would say thank you to God for you? And I'm not saying in some prideful, arrogant way, but if we walk with the Lord, you will encourage other people and they will be prompted to thank the Lord for you. That, I think, is a worthy goal. Does your life prompt others to thank the Lord for you? Yes, we need to be thankful for our conversion. We need to thank God for other people's conversions, but also their conduct. When Pastor Sean mentioned Paul over in Kenya, whom I've never met and didn't hear about till just this morning, did you hear what he did? He's a security guard. He got saved and he's told his boss he's not going to lie anymore. And we're over here in Des Moines, Iowa, thanking God for Paul. That's a good example right there. Here's someone that's standing up because God has changed him. Here's his conversion and his conduct. How is your life encouraging others to do the same, to thank the Lord for that? Our salvation and our sanctification should cause others to praise the Lord. Okay? And again, don't think it's, I got to be perfect for people to thank the Lord, but grow and change and just even be faithful and it'll make a difference. Paul uses the term faithful several times as a commendation. Faithfulness is a reason that people thank the Lord for other people. Does your life prompt other people to thank God for you? Letter B, another part of Paul's response, personal prayer. Personal prayer. And this one too, again, he's just thinking a little bit. Some of us are born, and I'm not trying to overclassify people or categorize people, but some of us are born and we see the glass half full, right? And others of us, we see the glass half empty. Now, I think it probably depends even on the circumstances what type of person you are. Okay? Some people consider me very positive. I know that I'm not many times. So I think it depends upon the situation, you know, what the circumstance is, what the topic is. As a pastor, I'll be very honest and open. I get very discouraged at people's conduct. It's very hard for me. Some pastors, it doesn't bother them. They trust in the Lord. And maybe at times in my pastoral ministry, I've been that way also. But that is a burden that I seem to carry wherever I go, wherever I'm at. Okay? So there's that. You see where they're not. You see where they should be. And that's not all bad. That's not wrong. But it's wrong just to focus on that. Notice what I said here. Personal prayer, we can become so focused on what people are not that we miss what God is doing in their lives. Understand that Paul wrote a book to the believers at Colossae. As far as we know, he'd never met them to this point. He'd met people from Colossae. Epaphras is one, and Tychicus is another mentioned in the book. And he was writing to help them grow. They hadn't arrived. So he didn't see them in a perfect state, but he was still thanking God for what God was doing in their lives. We can become so focused on what people are not that we miss what God is doing in their lives. Oftentimes, we build our own discouragement tunnel. because we refuse to see what God is doing and look at only what people are not doing. Any parents here? Can I mention the word kids at all? And you feel that way? You know, it's like, oh, they're not doing this. Well, yeah, but look what they are learning. You know? Are we thanking God for what He is doing in the lives of others? I think oftentimes we fail to thank the Lord, don't we? Do we thank God for what He's doing in our life? Sometimes it's, Lord, thank You. This is a very difficult day. But I know that in Your providence, You knew that this was best for me. Thank You for helping me to grow in the midst of difficulty. Or, Lord, this has been just a jolly good old day. And I know it won't always be that way. Lord, praise You anyway. Okay? Because You have good days and bad days. And they're all good days. Because they're all designed by God. Are you thanking God for the way He works in the lives of our family? We mentioned kids. I don't think you have to be a parent of 14 kids to be burdened for your children. One is probably enough to get there. And I think maybe it hits you more as they grow older, away from your direct influence. It's a tougher thing. Do you praise God for what He's doing in the lives of your family? How about in the lives of your church family? Anyone here ever criticized people in your church? I mean, read about people that do that. I said that wrong. Wouldn't happen here. Have you ever spent time thanking God for what God is doing in their lives? Maybe to balance out your negative attitude toward them? It's amazing what God will do in your heart when you pray for somebody else. And that's not my idea, by the way. That's just God's plan. It's amazing how He softens our hearts and develops a heart of love for people that we don't necessarily like because of what they are or what they don't do or what they do. And instead, God gives us a heart of compassion for them. And hopefully they're praying for us in the same way. Amen? Because they might not like us that way either, you know. Are we praying for other churches even? I've started a little bit of a writing ministry. I've written one paper so far, and it was in May. I'm working on my second one, and part of it has to do with our association of churches. That was my first paper. A few of you have seen it. I know Laverne has, and maybe a few others. But I feel a responsibility to the church at large to some degree. Not to say we're responsible in every way, but churches so often compete when they shouldn't compete. And really, if something is happening good in another church, and that church is faithful to the Lord, maybe they don't smack their gum the way we do. But we should be exuberant in the Lord because God is working in that church. Do we thank the Lord for that? Instead of listing the three reasons why we would never attend there. I'm more like that. You know, I have to do this. Prompted prayer. Do our lives prompt others to thank God for us? Personal prayer. Do we thank the Lord for what He's doing in individual lives? Leadership prayer. All of these are kind of reflected in this little passage here. Leadership prayer. Part of leadership is praying for one's flock. And let me reflect back here. Parents, you have a flock. We're not discarding church leadership, for instance, because we'll get to that in a second. But God has given you children, if you're married and have children here today, or even grandparents, my, what a ministry to pray for your grandkids. And most certainly they need it. Pray for your children as they raise those kids. Leaders, are we praying for the Northridge flock? One of the responsibilities of leadership is praying for the flock. And you see, Paul just seemed to be praying all the time. And he had so many churches that he was responsible for and involved with. And also, if you're involved in or desiring leadership, are you learning to pray for your church family? That's part of learning to lead. You're taking care of other people other than just your own needs and your own wants and your own desires. You're asking God to do things in other people's lives. That's kind of the first step in leadership, is saying, you know what? I'm not the center of the universe and I'm not the only one here with needs. You might be a Sunday school teacher praying for your students that way. There's lots of ways to pray. Also, pattern prayer. This one doesn't really fit with the other 3 points here, but letter D, patterned prayer. There's a divine order in praying. Prayer, as you might note, by and large throughout all of Scripture, is to God the Father. Now, you might have a praise to Jesus directly or something, but as far as I know, the Holy Spirit is never prayed to. That kind of throws the charismatic movement off. Okay? And Jesus usually is not prayed to. Now, aren't they all God? Absolutely. In fact, we understand them to be equal in every way. But they have different functions. They have different rank within the Godhead. You see that in 1 Corinthians. It says, and the head of Christ is God. What? Okay, well, it isn't value. Jesus submitted to the Father, but we pray to God the Father as the one. He's the senior person in the Godhead. He doesn't have any more value, but I'm not getting into the pastorate here. I am not any more valuable than Randy and Sean, and if you take your time, you will find out that I'm probably less valuable than Randy and Sean at the end of the day. Okay? But pretend we're equal. Okay? In God's eyes, we are. But we have different functions. The Godhead has different functions. And God the Father sent Jesus, the Son. And they both, as we understand it, commissioned the Holy Spirit to come. All right? There's an order here. But we pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son, enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us to pray. And you see that Paul here says, we give thanks to God, Father. That's literally God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying to one person in the Godhead. Now, that doesn't mean the others can't hear or are unaware, but that's just the way even Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? What did he say? When you pray, pray this way. And he said what? Dear Jesus. Now, we teach our kids even that way to pray, so don't feel bad. But I'm saying ultimately, what did he say? He said, our what? Father. He didn't even say our spirit, did he? He said our Father. So there's a divine order. And they're all involved in prayer. You cannot pray to the Father unless Jesus allows you to do that through his sacrifice in the cross. He is the one mediator, right, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the go-between. You pray, if you will, on account of what Jesus has done, and the Holy Spirit enables you to do that. He even makes groanings that cannot be uttered. And I don't even fully understand that. It's not a charismatic utterance. I just believe that maybe he proofreads our prayers. He says things that he helps us to pray. And it may not be things that we say. Do you remember Lester Roloff? Anybody here? He was telling about some people that he had visited. And he was sharing the gospel with his husband. The wife was saved, and some, and don't take this in a wrong way, but they were hillbillies. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and they're not real well-educated and all that. But the wife had enough Bible in her to say, you know, tell her husband, it doesn't matter what you've been, God is no respectable person. You know, it's a distortion of what the Word of God says. He's not a respecter of persons, what the Bible says. That's the kind of stuff I think that maybe we pray. I'm not saying wrong terms, but wrong things that maybe the Holy Spirit helps us and maybe even prays things to do. So they're all involved. But we pray to God the Father, just like Paul does here. So Paul's response to the Colossian believers is a response of thanksgiving for them and an ongoing prayer for them that we'll look at next week, actually. And we've actually spent some time in that Wednesday nights a couple of years ago. Number two, Paul's reasons for his response. Now, we've already given you a little bit of that. Paul's reasons for his response. We looked ahead to verse 4 to kind of give you a little bit of that. But Paul indicates three realms, and it's the Colossians' faith, the Colossians' love, and their Colossians' hope. So their faith, their hope, and their love are the next three. And I noticed for some reason one of them had the blanks filled in, so the providence of God again, maybe, or something. But anyway, three realms of a believer's walk, and these are illustrated by the believers at Colossae. So Paul begins to commend them and tell them why he's thanking God for them. Okay? So notice here, it says in verse 4, I'll pick up in verse 3 again, we are giving thanks. It's an ongoing present tense. We are giving thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, ongoing. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So you get this little bit of a trilogy, which actually occurs several times in Scripture. But the first one is their faith. Now, what do we mean by their faith? As I understand this, it's their ongoing belief in the Savior. Their ongoing belief in the Savior. It isn't just their conversion he's talking about. Okay? Their faith or their belief, their ongoing belief in the Savior. He's been caused to give thanks for them because of their ongoing belief in the Savior. Now, there's two parts to belief. You could probably split them up even farther, but hopefully this is split up enough for now. But the first one there, the first line there is birth. You're saved when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What we mean by birth is Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Okay? And how are you born again? Ultimately, Jesus goes on to explain, and then the verse is quoted there, John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a very religious man who knew a lot about the Bible, but didn't know a lot accurately about it. But he goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, the bottom line is, there's a sin bearer for you, and you believe in him and you're saved. If you do not believe in him, you are already condemned. That's the most clear verse that I know of in all of the Bible that illustrates that is John 3:18. You see also in Acts 16:30 and 31, here's the most clear question. He says he brought them out and said, sirs, this is the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There are so many passages that people use that have nothing to do with salvation, at least salvation as far as getting the penalty for their sins resolved. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said what? Well, there's a 5-point plan. There's a 6-point plan. Pray this prayer. No, what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ today? Have you believed that Jesus Christ came to earth as the God-man and died on the cross to pay for your sins because you could not pay for your own apart from eternity with hell? Have you done that? Have you believed what God has said about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first one, birth, believing God, taking Him at His word. That's how I define faith or belief. Taking Him at His word for salvation. For salvation, that's that other little line there. And I put, His command is to believe, and His promise is that you will be saved. It's one command and one promise, ultimately. Now, the second part of faith is behavior. Behavior. You're not just born into the family of God by faith or belief. You're also growing by faith. What we talked about in the realm of behavior, believing God, taking Him at His word for sanctification. Sanctification, spiritual growth, being in the process of being set apart. Sanctify them by your word, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. And I put His commands and promises. Those are plural now. God sanctifies us by His truth, what He says, and by His promises, His commands and His promises. Let me just read several of these. Notice that these are places where faith is involved in a believer's life after conversion. We have a faith walk, just not a faith birth, is the point here. 1 Corinthians, and these, for the most part, I think are in order, except the last one, it looks like. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We, in an ongoing way, are walking by faith. Galatians 2:20, probably if you want to mark any one of these, this is a key one. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That seems to indicate that faith is everything. Faith in God is everything. And that is how we walk with Him. Colossians 2:6-7. I just threw part of 6 in there. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive the Lord? By faith. How do you walk in Him? By faith. Ephesians 3:17. This is a tougher one. Paul is writing to believers. Notice what it says here. This is kind of gets the people that kind of get hung up on asking Jesus into your heart. Well, here's believers that don't have Jesus in their heart. Apparently, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell. One of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he goes on to explain more. And by the way, the word dwell is a different word than you might think. It's not the word meno, which is to remain, but it's a military term, which means to be the occupying force. The idea that God is controlling your life by faith, and that is not automatic, and that's what it means by dwelling here. Jesus resides where? At the right hand of God the Father. The Holy Spirit indwells us. But Jesus wants to be the occupying force, if you will, just like a military unit that is in control of the area. He wants to control your life. Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Is faith important? Absolutely, for victory over Satan's attacks. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Our faith is to be growing. It's not just birth. A believer that's saved and nothing else is like a baby that stays a baby. It's ongoing faith. Hebrews 6:12. Notice here, it's in the middle of a sentence, I understand, but it says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what? The promises. They hang in there because of their trust in God. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We've studied so many of these passages over the years. It's just like a flashback here. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek Him. That's involved in faith. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We have victory over sin because of our faith. So faith is extremely important in a believer's walk. That is realm one. 2 Peter 1:4 is the last one here. I said I'd get to it. But by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And notice this, that through these what? These great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now we're not pantheists here. But God says you can fellowship, you can partake with the divine nature by the promises of God. And then having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, your life can be changed here and now because of the promises of God and your faith in those promises. So realm one is faith. The idea of believing God, taking God at His word, both in salvation and in sanctification. It's an ongoing belief process. The just shall be living by faith. We mentioned that last week as well. Second realm here, letter B, I guess it's filled out for you. Their love, the Colossians' love, their active care for the saints. And we mentioned that a little bit and we sung about it this morning. Love is active, sacrificial caring. Love is not warm, fuzzy feelings or doing things because we feel like it. It's not connected directly with feelings. Now, can we have feelings for those that we are loving? Yes, but they are not required and by definition are not part of love. Love is active, sacrificial caring. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Literally, this is perfect tense. We have come to know love, and this is the only way we would have understood love. By this, we've come to know love because He, Jesus, laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The word ought is an obligation. We are obligated to die for one another. And it goes on to say, and oh, by the way, if someone needs something, you can give it to them if you have extra. That's love too in that passage. But it's active sacrificial caring. It's not what you feel, it's what you do. That is love. If 1 John goes on to say, if you have a brother that needs and you have extra, I mean, the ideal scenario, it doesn't mean you have to have something extra in order to love somebody, but it says, okay, say this, the easiest scenario possible, you have extra, they don't have enough, and you say, go and be filled. John goes on to say, how does the love of God dwell in that person? And the answer is it does not. Why? Because it's words, not actions. And he goes on to say, let us therefore love in word, or in deed, not just in word. It's not a feeling, it's an action. Love is the external authenticating characteristic of followers of Christ. Aren't you glad I didn't make those blanks? Love is the external authenticating characteristic of followers of Christ. John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. All will know. Why? Because there's no love apart from Jesus Christ. By this, we have come to know love. Love is of God, and you have to be connected to God to be able to love. All the other types of love is some kind of selfish or inferior love in the world apart from God. It's not true divine love. Only comes from God. And only those connected with God and relating to God will love in that way. But the rest of the, you know, Christendom likes to get attention. They like celebrity. They build buildings. All of the stuff. The one characteristic that Jesus defined for the believers is, you know what will make the difference? It will prove to other people that you are my disciples is how you sacrificially, actively care for one another even when you don't feel like it. Even when the circumstances are not right, you care anyway. And people are going to be like, what is that? That is different. Love was evident among the saints in Colossae, but they were also encouraged to love further and more. Just a few verses here in Colossians. Colossians 1:8, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Again, it was actively seen by Paul, by Epaphras as well. He declared it to Paul. Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Love is something that grows us together. As we grow in love, it grows us together. Colossians 3, 12 through 14, Paul says this, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's almost like he, instead of telling you love right up front, he describes what love looks like. Then he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection and maturity, that you're sacrificially, actively caring for others. How is your love for the saints? Are you expending effort to know the needs of your church family? Are you giving of yourself to meet those needs? Are you practicing love? Are you seeking to put on love? That is what God desires in our lives. That is one of the three major realms of a believer, love. Letter C, the last one, certainly not the least. Why would you love people that aren't very lovable? Kind of stupid, really, if you think about it. Why would you love people that are unlovable? Well, there's a biblical basis for it. You know what? Because God's paying the dividends on your love. Because this life isn't all that there is for what you do with your life. Why be nice to someone that's not nice to you? Because God will reward you for that, and you might have eternal impact in that person's life. There's something beyond this life worth living for besides you. Paul says, letter C is their hope. What is hope? There's more to it than this, but I'm simplifying it. Their forward focus. Their forward focus on eternal rewards. There's a lot to do with that. There's other things that have to do with hope, but this is a major part of it. Paul says, because of the hope which is laid up, or literally being laid up for you. It's a passive, present, tense, ongoing thing. Being laid up for you in heaven. The reason why we do what we do now, there's something bigger and better later. One illustration that's given in Hebrews is Moses. And I remember seeing this when I was in the army, and it had such an impact on me and encouraging me to choose maybe the least likely choice from a human perspective, but the most eternally rewarding choice from God's perspective, from the best I could. It was Moses. Moses was the one that was going to inherit the throne. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had everything as far as status, celebrity, money. Egypt was the strongest superpower, the only superpower in the world at that time. There was no one even close to being them. All the money, all the education, the celebrity, he could have all the pleasures, and the Bible refers to that. He had access to pleasures and all the niceties. Some of us maybe dream, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have millions and be able to do whatever you want and all that. And Moses turned his back and all of that. He said he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, or the passing pleasures of sin, I think another translation puts it. Because he understood, and this is my paraphrase now, who was paying the reward in the long run. You could get all of that and it would be lost. Because that's all temporal. And he understood that the reward of God is eternal, and therefore it's worth more than anything you can get on earth. And he had everything that you could dream of. And he said, no, it doesn't even compare. I'll take the other. I'll take the hard life. I'll take the narrow road. I'll take the difficult situation, because that's what God wants me to do. And God is the one who will reward me with a reward that will last, where all of that stuff will end. Romans 8:24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? People have a wrong idea about hope, because hope is something you don't see. It's ultimately confidence in God, not ourselves. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope. We're supposed to rejoice in hope. And by the way, these are connected. Patient in tribulation. Why go through all the tough times if this is all there is? Why? Because it isn't all there is. This life, this world isn't my home. I'm just a passing through. Until then. Right? We sang about that. Every difficulty is just a stepping stone to the ultimate reality with God. Ephesians 1:18. Paul prays, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And by the way, a lot of that hasn't come to pass. It's yet to be. It's yet future. It's future focused. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. God's hope helps you understand and face the trials of this life, even the loss of loved ones. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed. We're supposed to be looking for the blessed hope. What is that? The rapture. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our hope. You know what? When Jesus comes back, that's when things are settled. That's when accounts are settled. That's why you can keep on keeping on when people don't treat you right, when you don't get rewarded the way you think you should, or just because it's difficult and you keep on keeping on anyway. God knows He's keeping track, and He will reward you when He returns. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of the dead. Folks, the resurrection's key. Because there's an afterlife, this isn't the only life, and therefore your focus is forward, not on the present. What will make the most difference in eternity is our question. This can't be the 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace of the Lord. It's weird, but this is the only time hope is used as a verb. Imperative, a command. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, it's a forward focus, not a present focus. You're looking forward to what will be, not what is ultimately. So therefore, you can endure what is now because of what will be. It'll be all different. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure," because He understands that we will be evaluated and rewarded based upon our walk with God. That is what hope is. It's understanding doctrinally correct what is going to happen in the future, and that God will reward us, and then choosing on that basis to say, I turn away from the world. The grace of God in Titus 2 teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Are you hoping in the Lord? Are you looking to eternity rather than the world? Are you looking for what you can get now for yourself, or is God the center and saying, I will focus my attention on all those things that are eternal, God, people, and the Word of God? Are you looking for the Lord's coming? It will make all the difference in your purity, the Bible says. Let me close with one last passage. It's in your notes here, but it ties in faith, love, and hope again. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And men, you can get ready for the offering. I've changed it on you. Sorry about that. I should have told you at the beginning. But Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," there's our access to God, "by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with" what? "A true heart in full assurance of faith." Belief. I believe God. I'm going to believe what He says, and I'm going to act on that. "Having our heart sprinkled," what? "From an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," the future look, "without wavering." And notice what it says here. It ties it in with His promises. Hey, understand, He will fulfill His promises. It's still future, but it's going to happen. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." How's your faith? How's your love for the saints? How's your hope in the Lord's promises in the future? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Help us to keep learning and keep pondering these things for Your honor and glory. May we grow. May we make others thank You for how we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, come on forward.